2 Corinthians 8 is a common passage to read on Thanksgiving because it's about an offering taken up for the poor. It's about an offering taken for a missions trip. And Paul ends it, his appeal for an offering, in verse 14 of chapter 8. Let me read that for you before we get earlier up to our verse. Paul says, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." And that right there is an image of what the Thanksgiving season is about, that we have an abundance. We celebrate in our country Thanksgiving because we have an abundance. And if you remember the stories of the first Thanksgiving, coming off of the school Thanksgiving pageants with all the kids dressed up as pilgrims and first Americans and celebrating with their Thanksgiving feast. And the lesson from that is that they weren't expecting to have anything and they had an abundance. And their abundance was specifically seen in the provision of the Lord. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of that because we live very much in a culture of abundance but has perceived scarcity. Nobody has enough to assuage their desires. Our world is overflowing with abundance, but every person just needs a little bit more before they can be truly abundant. And so when it comes time to think about what you're thankful for Thanksgiving, you can often, you know, it seems to even run dry. You know, what are you thankful for this Thanksgiving? I'm thankful for many things. I'm thankful for my family, for the Lord, for this church. I'm thankful that I was talking with Clint this morning. I'm thankful that I did not run a 5K this morning. I told my wife the only thing worse than not running a 5K on Thanksgiving is running a 5K on Thanksgiving. I'm thankful that I did not wake up in a tent outside of Best Buy. There are some awful ways to celebrate Thanksgiving, and that would be pretty high on the list. But of course, I'm thankful for the abundance of the Lord in my life. And when you think, where do you see that abundance? Is it in your pocketbook? I mean, can the guy on the bicycle in Cuba have the same sense of Thanksgiving? And of course, the answer is yes. And you go up earlier in 2 Corinthians 8 to see why that is. And I want you to look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. And this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning. Verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Let me walk you through that one more time. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What the appeal is here in all of 2 Corinthians 8 is that the wealthy church in Corinth would give their resources for the poor church in Jerusalem to meet the needs of the saints who are there. That's the appeal, to take the wealth in one place and give it to the poverty in another. But in the middle of that, Paul hits this lesson. We have that modeled for us by how Jesus was the richest one ever and became the poorest one ever for your sake. You know, lots of people have rich uncles. Lots of people have rich grandparents. Lots of people know a rich person. But do you understand what Paul's saying here is that the richest person who ever lived became the poorest person who ever lived for your sake. We know rich people who are generous, don't we? I'm sure you can think of rich people, big category rich people, smaller category rich people who are generous. You know wealthy people that often give things away. But have you ever heard of a wealthy person who is so generous that he made himself poor? I'm sure there's examples of people with wealth that live well within their means so they can be generous, but they don't impoverish themselves. You know, the multimillionaire who lives in a two-bedroom house so that he can be generous towards missions and generous towards his church, yet he's still not below the poverty line. You know, it's one thing to say there's something called wealthy generosity, but it's an entirely different category to say that somebody is so generous with their wealth that they actually impoverished themselves. They put themselves at the bottom of society, at the bottom of the totem pole. And the reason they don't do that is because then there's nothing left to give away. If a real wealthy person impoverishes himself, then their generosity ceases at that moment. They have become impoverished. Now they become dependent upon others. Now they become one who is in need of others' generosity. This is the analogy here. It's such a reversal with Jesus that he was the richest person ever. He became the poorest person ever. For your sake, Paul says. For your sake. You think of the richest person you know personally. The richest person you know personally. Giving everything to you. So that he is now homeless, so that he is now at the bottom of society, so he has nothing left, and he did it for your sake. That's the image Paul is after here. Now, this only works when you ask yourself, how was Jesus the richest person ever? That's the image here, right? Verse 8, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how was he rich? What is the wealth we're talking about here? What kind of currency is Jesus trading in? He wasn't shorting the New York Stock Exchange. How was he the richest person ever? Well, it speaks to all of his characteristics. It speaks to his attributes. It speaks to his person in his form as God. He had the power. He was rich because he had more power than anyone. He had the power of creation. He spoke and the universe was created. It was a Trinitarian effort, creation was. Jesus was the Logos, John 1:1 says. He was the Word of God that spoke the universe into existence. The Father was the speaker. Jesus was the words delivered that was the creative effect on the universe. He has unparalleled power. If you think of rich, you know, rich is not necessarily exactly equal and congruent to a dollar sign in your bank account. In many senses, rich is contingent upon power. What good is wealth if you can't use it? If your bank account is frozen, do you really have riches? Well, Jesus had the riches because he had the power to do whatever he wanted to do. He had the creative power to make something. You know, you save money. You think of the richest person you can imagine. He's using his money to buy things. You know, he's so rich. He wants this motorcycle, he buys it. He wants this house, he buys it. He wants a lake house, he gets it. That's how rich he is. Think of the riches of Jesus. He wants the lake house, he makes it. Or better than that, of course, he made the lake. Or better than that, he made the earth upon which the lake rests. This is a different category of riches than your rich uncle. Do you understand that? The riches that Jesus had are not to even to be compared with what we think of as riches. Think of the riches in worship. I mean, you can say that a real sense of rich is only when people admire you or when they look up to you, they respect you. That could be a form of riches. Think of the level of riches that Jesus had. He didn't have admirers who were after him for his money. He had a whole host of angels who worshiped him for his deity. He had courts in heaven of angelic beings, some of which are too marvelous to describe. You read passages of the Bible that strive to describe them, like Ezekiel 1, for example, and it almost comes up gibberish. That's the court that Jesus holds, the emerald green throne room in Revelation 4 with the rainbow piercing it, demonstrating the bright light of God's grace and the angelic creatures moving around him to serve him with intelligence, with speed, with strength. With swiftness. That's his throne room from which he reigns. That is riches. Ground of gold, but translucent like glass. That is the wealth of Jesus Christ. It doesn't even compare to a hotel chain. It doesn't even compare to your rich uncle. It doesn't even compare to Fort Knox back when they used to keep gold in Fort Knox. Now it's just the aliens, I hear. The riches of Jesus are just incomparable. His power, his worship, his love. I mean, you could have the riches of the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but if you don't have love, you are most to be pitied. It doesn't matter what your bank account is. If you don't have love, you have nothing. Think of the love that Jesus had with his riches, with his wealth, with his power, with his worship. He had perfect love with the Father, perfect communion with the Holy Spirit. There was a Trinitarian fellowship. The kind of love you have with your spouse, the kind of love you have with your closest friend, the kind of love you have with your family, that is just a pale and almost a poor, a shadow-like imitation of the love and fellowship that Jesus has with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. You know, you love your wife or your husband or your kids so much because it is an image. It's a replica. It's a shadow. It's reaching forward to the kind of real, authentic love that the Trinity has for one another. That's the love that Jesus has. That's the riches that he has. Think of the glory that he has. Not just his power, not just his worship, not just his love. Imagine his glory for a second. The whole universe is made by him, for him, through him, and to him, the scripture says. Over and over again, he spoke all things into existence. Everything has its meaning and is out as it relates back to him. Everything that exists, exists for him. That is riches. Not just that what you possess, but that everything that can be possessed exists for your purpose. In a way, you can think of the Dark Ages with a king. His riches was not necessarily what was buried in the dungeons of his castle. His riches was seen in the fact that his whole empire existed for his glory. And every subject, if he was a good king, understood that. Every subject understood that all he had was his in some sense, but in a larger sense belonged to the king and should point towards the king and glorify the king. It was at the king's service. This is the Lord Jesus over the universe. Everything that exists, exists by him. He made it through him, through his word, for him to point back to him. It's all to him. That's what it means when the scripture says, though he was rich. Marvel at the ants for a second. Not the one you're going to have turkey with later, but the one that crawls on your table. When you're done with the turkey, the cleanup crew sweeps in. The ants crawl across your table, moving around. What does the ant think about you? How does the ant esteem you? Does the ant look at you as one who is wealthy? Does the ant look at your house and look at your food and look at the art on your wall and marvel at? Does the ant look at what you do when you go out to work and admire the ingenuity it takes to do your occupation? Does the ant take joy in seeing the happy family you have in your house? Does an ant comprehend those things? Of course not. The ant is after the icing. It doesn't even have good taste in food. It would be absurd to try to explain to the ant, before you squashed him, to explain to the ant why you are above the ant, the wealth, how much money you have, what kind of car you drive, what kind of job you have, how your kids love you, how you love your parents. You can't explain that to the ant. The ant has no capacity to understand those things. In a sense, this is what we're like comparing our riches to the Lord Jesus. His riches are out of our league. We can barely even scratch the surface of understanding the Trinitarian joy and fellowship that he has. This is what Paul means when he says, though he was rich. Well, because he was rich, he became poor. It says, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Well, what does it mean that he became poor? Now, it doesn't mean a monetary sense. Listen, Jesus wasn't unusually poor. I know that a lot of people say this, the poverty of Jesus, you know, enshrines, poverty as a noble virtue. That's a common teaching in some religions in the world. It's not true. Jesus was, he came from a carpenter family. There was no such thing as the middle class back then. I mean, he wasn't wealthy. He wasn't an aristocrat, but he had his needs met. They had a treasurer with him. They had money. They were able to meet other people's needs. And how poor can you be when you can multiply food in front of you? You know, of course he said he had no hole to sleep in. The foxes have a den and birds have nests. He has no place to lay his head. It's speaking to his itinerant ministry, not the fact that he had no money. He was surrounded by wealth. Now, when he started his ministry, he didn't work. But listen, he's not talking about the amount of money in his bank account when it says he became poor, just like it's not talking about the amount of money in his bank account when he was rich. It's talking about what happened to him, how he lost his riches. He lost his power in many ways. He went from the one who spoke the universe into existence to being a carpenter. Can you imagine the humiliation in that? It used to be chair, and now it's hammer and nails and rulers and saws and whatnot. He's set it aside. He set aside his worship. It used to be angels adoring him. Now he's got 12 followers, one of whom is going to betray him, and 11 others with mixed motives at best. What about his incarnation. That he went from being in Trinitarian glory to humbled, to being born, to having to learn how to speak. Though he was in his exact nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave who would be crucified all the way to death on a cross. That's what it means when he became poor. It's not physical poverty, but humiliation. And it wasn't just confined to his life. You see his poverty most of all at his death. Picture him there, abandoned on the cross. Picture him there, crucified, hanging on the cross, overlooking Jerusalem. Where are his friends? Where is his angelic help? Where is his riches then? His crown then is one made of thorns. Where is his wealth then? He doesn't have the finest wine that the king has. He asks for wine. He says that he is thirsty. They give him rotten vinegar. That's his wealth. He has nothing. His clothes, he has none. But specifically, his poverty is seen in the Father turning his face away. In the same way that his riches are seen with his love and glory and fellowship with the Trinity, his poverty is seen when the Father can't bear to look at him and turns his face away. All of his riches are worth nothing at this point. If the jewel in his crown was his relationship and love with the Father, that is gone on the cross. As he cries out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Therein is the poverty of our Lord. Gasping, "I'm thirsty," crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" declaring, "It is finished." That poverty has never before existed, because that poverty is seen in the wrath of God upon him. Jesus was so poor because he took the wrath of God in his body. And why did he do this? Why? For your sake, the scripture says. He did this for your sake. Now, why do you need this? Why for your sake? And that's because you have no real riches. As the song says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He did this for you. He had to set aside his riches, take on his poverty, so that you might be made rich, because you're in need of that kind of currency. You're in need of that kind of handout. That kind of benevolence is what you're in need of. And this is why the Beatitudes begin with blessed are the poor. Because if you don't realize your absolute destitute nature before God, you can't receive this wealth. If you are arrogant and you think that you're morally more discerning than everybody else, and that you are upon the mountain, it's between you and the Lord, and you got things sorted, and you look down at the hoi polloi below, then this poverty of Christ means nothing to you. But if you see in yourself the ant crawling on the table, if you see in yourself the one who is morally broken, who is morally destitute, then you can open up your arms and open up your heart to receive the riches of our Lord. But first you have to see yourself as poor. The rich person doesn't stand in line at the food kitchen. The broken person does. Do you see your poverty? Do you see your lack of righteousness? Do you see you have no access to the heavenly riches of God? Do you see that despite your poverty, and this is the key phrase here, despite your poverty, he loves you. Despite your poverty, God loves you. He loved you before he made you. He loved you ere he knew you. Before he spoke you into existence, he loved you and purposed to make you rich. So he humbles himself for your sake. So that by his poverty, Paul says, you can be rich. Do you understand that he had to have that poverty so that you could have riches? Again, if the poverty means his material lack in his life, that doesn't make you rich at all, does it? Jesus had nothing, so go be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't work. But if his poverty is referencing the wrath of God, the judgment of God, then by his poverty you can be rich if the riches are seen as fellowship with God. Only through the poverty of Christ, only through the wrath of God poured out on Christ, can you have the riches of Christ, speaking of the love to God the Father. You can't have real love to God the Father unless you go through the poverty and the wrath of Christ. That is the gateway entering into the Trinitarian relationship of God. as Jesus declares the night he was crucified, he says, I and my Father are one. And then he says, I pray that they would be one with me, that those who follow after him would be one with him and have that relationship with the Father. That's the riches and the poverty of Christ. His monetary status doesn't save you. His ethics don't save you. His perfections don't even save you. His substitution is what saves you. And when you're saved, you become rich. You're rich in Christ. You're rich with the forgiveness of Christ. You're rich with the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Colossians 2:2 says all the riches of God dwell in you through your full assurance of faith. When you have assurance that God has made you rich, you have riches. All the riches, Colossians 2:2 goes on to say, you have all the riches of the understanding the mystery of Christ. You understand his riches, you understand his poverty, and so you have his riches by understanding them. You don't work for it. Notice how this phrase begins, verse 9, for it's by grace. You can't earn these riches. You don't work for these riches. Remember the prodigal son on his way home, running home, he was going to tell his dad, let me work as one of your slaves to get back in your good graces. And his dad comes out and to hug him, the whole slave talk goes away, right? What's the point? You can't work for that kind of love. It's there. God loves you by grace. You might say, but I don't feel rich. I don't feel rich. The richest person ever has declared me to be rich. I don't feel very rich this Thanksgiving. Well, there's two possibilities. One is that you're not a Christian. One is that you haven't recognized your own depravity, your own sinful nature to receive the riches of God by faith in Christ. And if that's true, then you need to turn from your sin, repent of your arrogance and your pride and your self-righteousness and your sinful ways, and receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That is how you become rich. But the other possibility is that you're here as a Christian this morning and you say, I don't feel rich. There's trials in my life, there's difficulties in my life, and I don't feel rich. To you, I say, you have to believe this word. You have to believe that God has made you rich. And let me give you an analogy. If you're 18 years old and you're on your way to college and your rich uncle says, let me do you a favor. Let me pay your tuition at college. I'll pay for your school at college. So I'll write you a check, tuition paid for, go off to college. And your friend goes to college and he graduates with a degree and is off in his life because his rich uncle paid his way. You say, I don't have that. What I have is the poor uncle. I have a poor uncle who says, I can't pay your tuition, but let me write you a check for a couple hundred dollars a month, and I'll give you that for the rest of your life. That's all I can do. I can spare a couple hundred bucks a month for you. And you go off to college and you're having to work all night. You're working at the pizza place. You're making lattes. You're going to school and you're just barely scraping by. And your rich friend is, you know, he can study all night. He can do whatever he wants to. And you're just barely scraping by. But do you understand that as your life goes on, it will only take you a decade or so before you're actually making more money off of your poor uncle than your rich friend got from his? This is the way it is with the riches of God in Christ. He doesn't write you the check up front, but he gives you everything you need at every moment throughout your life. When you trust him for your riches, you can look on this Thanksgiving Day and look back in your Christian life and say, there has never been a moment when you haven't given me exactly what I needed. You didn't write the check up front, but you gave me what I needed at every single moment. The Lord's riches is not seen by giving you a lake of his riches in your backyard. It's seen by the stream that never runs dry in front of you. Those are the riches of God. And he gives them to you in Christ. I hope on this Thanksgiving Day, you can take joy and you can be thankful that the one who is the richest one in the universe has given you his riches by grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that it's through grace you have declared us to be rich. We know if anyone tells us to work for riches, it's a lie. Those kind of riches perish in the fire. They perish with this world, and this world is not our home. Lord, we don't work for our riches. We trust you. We drink from your fountain, knowing that it never runs dry. We're thankful for the fountain of blessing that you have given us through the person of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.